Well, Paul is addressing a problem that faced the church in Corinth, and it didn't just face the church in Corinth there and then. It faces Christians whenever they gather. It faces us as a fellowship here. It's a temptation which is always around, and the temptation is to divide off within the congregation. And he's not primarily talking about the kind of cliqueiness here. That is always a problem when you just stick with your friends, you just stick with the people you know, you just stick speaking to the people that you spoke to last week and the week before that. And cliqueiness is a problem, and it's a problem that we do face, but that's not primarily the one that he's talking about here. That was just a little subtle word to the wise, by the way. The one that he's talking about here is the kind of the boasting problem. The problem that divides the church, because for one reason or another, some people within the fellowship just think they're better than other people in the fellowship. And, of course, that problem is a deep one, because at one level, in one sense, according to one set of gauges, it might well be true. And what Paul does is, through this passage in 1 Corinthians, starting really from verse 10 of chapter 1, he is dismantling those gauges and giving the congregation in Corinth new gauges by which to measure how they should get on with one another and what they really are. So as Paul approaches the problem of boasting and divisiveness within the church in Corinth, he's actually taking us right to the core of the Christian life as we live it together in the fellowship, and how we think about ourselves and how we think about God, how we think about the world around us. He's opening up major issues for Christians. Last week we were looking at the fact that the culture around these Christians in Corinth, the one that they were having to unlearn in many respects, was a culture which, whether you were Jews or whether you were Greeks, despised God. What God had done looked foolish. What God had done looked weak. Nowhere more foolish and more weak than the cross. And of course, Paul is saying to them, look, you can't think like Corinthians anymore. Because the thing that the world counts as foolishness from God and weakness of God is in actual fact the very wisdom of God and the strength of God. It is the power of God to save through the cross. And he goes on in that vein, but as in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1 that we were looking at last week, he talks about the foolishness of God, the foolishness and weakness of God, foolishness and weakness in inverted commas there. So this week he shifts it to the other side of the coin and says, well, as well as thinking about that, what about the foolishness and weakness of us? What about our real foolishness? What about our real weakness? And so he addresses the Corinthians and gets them to think about themselves before God. And as he does so, he talks about several things. He talks about, first of all, what they're really like. So he's saying, you know, look in the mirror, you know, hello, who do you think you are? You think you're big shots, but let's just be realistic about this, shall we? So he says, you know, look at what we were like. But then he also gets them to look at what God is really like. And they are weak and foolish. God is strong and wise. And then he tells them how to look at who they live in front of. And then he tells them what they really need. And then he tells them how they've got it. You won't remember those headings at all. There's quite a chance that I won't either, but never mind. So, what are they really like? Well, he begins by saying, brothers, verse 26, and if you do have one of our Bibles with you, or you brought your own, please do have it open. The whole idea is that we understand what's written on the page, we can take that away with us, God will carry on speaking to us through it. So this is not just some sort of public speaking event, we're here to understand the Bible. And so please, if you've got one, do have it open in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. And he really does pull them down, I mean, a peg or two. He just encourages them to be humble, doesn't he? Not many of you were wise by human standards. You were saying, frankly, we're all a bit thick. We weren't all that clever. We were not, you know, we weren't of the school of the sophists. We weren't sophisticated thinkers. We were, you know, one hesitates to use the word, but we were chukters. I shouldn't have said that, should we? Apparently because most of us don't know what a chukchi was, because we're not sort of, you know, we're not urban sophisticates. We're just like country bumpkins. Now, I know that there are some very sophisticated people who live out in the country, but that's only because they can afford, because they've made their money in the city and then they move out there. But I know that some of you do come from the country, and you're about to kill me afterwards, but he's saying, look, we are not great urban sophisticated people. We are not urbane in that sense. Now, our word sophisticated comes from the language that Paul is using here when he talks about wise. We are not sophists. We are not lovers of wisdom, as this world counts wisdom. We just get on with life, and we don't have big, deep, complicated thoughts, and, you know, we just want stuff served up fairly plain and simple so we can grasp it quickly and move on to the next thing. So that's what we were. You don't get above your station. Not many of us were wise by human standards when we were called. Not many were influential. So not many people are movers and shakers. Not many people influence the life of the city, the life of the country. Not many people extend around them a huge sphere of influence so that merely by walking into the room, everybody wants to be on their side. Not many are influential. Very unlikely that any of us here would ever become Lord Mayor of London. Even if we wanted to. None of us have got the hair for it. Maybe. And he says, look, not many of us were of noble birth. Now, the whole noble birth thing is not just aristocracy. It is the wealth that goes with aristocracy. Noble birth has to do with having lots and lots of slaves. Noble birth has to do with having lots of property. Noble birth is being really rich and everybody knowing that you're really rich. Whether or not you're politically influential is in one sense neither here nor there. Not everybody of noble birth wanted to be politically influential. But they were just enjoying the good life. Capital G for the good life. We weren't like that. We were weak. We were foolish. We weren't great people in this world's terms. Oh, sure, within several small ponds, some of us might have been little fish, big fish. But really, we weren't up to much. So he's sort of pulling down that tendency to boast. He's already beginning to show them, look at things realistically. Look at things as they really are. And then he draws a contrast, you see. And he's doing that in order to draw this contrast, because he begins verse 27 with the word but. So we were not all that fantastic, but God chose the foolish things of this world. Now, what he's doing from 27 on is saying, we were weak and foolish, but God is wise and God is strong. Now, how does he do it? He says, look, God, first of all, he says, you are where you are. You are called and you are in Christ and you're in the fellowship of the church, not because you were wise, influential, or of noble birth, but because of God's wisdom and God's power. First thing is, you're there by God's choice. God's choice. Look at what it says. Verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God chose you. Which of course means that you're foolish and weak and lowly. God chose you. Now, let's just take 2 minutes aside to deal with that, because I think for some of us, we immediately assume that if we say God chose me, we're saying something wonderful about ourselves. We ought not to do that. But God didn't choose us because we're wonderful. That's the whole point of the passage. We were weak, foolish, and lowly. Not wonderful. But then, perhaps more seriously, others of us think, well, we can't say God chose because that's not fair. Why did God choose me and not the person who was standing next to me? Because that makes God out to be arbitrary, doesn't it? That makes God out to be sort of, you know, riddled with favoritism, and it's just not fair that he chose me and not somebody else. It's not fair of God not to choose everybody. And there's something in that sort of that's not fair thing that rises within us. But then we're not thinking biblically if we think that. We're not just We're not thinking clearly about it. Because think of it with me like this. Before we ever get on the rung of a ladder which says God chose some and not others, we have to have stood on that rung of the ladder which sees God correctly. Never mind the question of choice, which sees God correctly. And when we see God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and in His and through Jesus Christ supremely, then we realize He didn't have to save anybody. Before we start telling God it's not fair to save everybody, we have to actually get on the very bottom and rung of the ladder, and for some of that means climbing down. And we have to really come to terms with the fact that God is not obliged to save a single soul in the whole universe. He does not have to do it. Nobody is standing over Him and saying, you must save. Nobody comes along with an idea of fairness or goodness or justice which is bigger than God and says, God, you must conform to this idea that we've come up with. He is God. He defines what's good. He defines what's true and proper. And He doesn't have to save anybody. Every one of us is a sinner. Not one of us in this world has leverage with a holy God who hates sin. He doesn't have to save any of us. But the other problem is, if we say, well, it's not fair that, you know, God, or if we say, I don't like the idea of God choosing, therefore I'm going to reject that, what have you got to put in its place? What you've got to put in its place is the exact opposite of the very point that Paul is making here. What you've got to put in its place is, I chose God. I chose God. And then you're saying, I must be better than the person who didn't. Two of us heard the gospel message that morning. Two of us sat in Guildford South Parish Church. Two of us heard the preacher. Two of us heard the gospel. Two of us heard the way to be made right with God. Two of us heard the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, who bore all our sins in His body on the tree on that cross. Two of us heard the message that we don't have any leverage with God. Two of us heard that, and I said, yes, I want to be a Christian. And the person sitting next to me didn't. So either you're better than the person. So you're coming to God and say, Lord, I'm better than that person there, so I'm going to choose you. Be pleased. Or you're saying it's a fluke. It's just a fluke. See, if you don't follow it here, you actually come up with a ground for doing the very thing Paul says we mustn't do. You come up with a ground for boasting. Don't you? If God didn't choose you, then, well, I chose Him. Aren't I a good little boy? Well, Jack Horner stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum. I am a Christian. God chose. God chose. Not because I was better than anybody else, but because I was dead in my transgressions and sins. God chose me for life when I could not have chosen life and did not even know to do it. And frankly, given the choice, would not have chosen to do it. Because I loved sin. Unless God had got to work in me first and open my eyes to myself and my sin. If God hadn't got into me first and started by His Spirit to open my eyes to the wonders of Jesus Christ and the cross. If God hadn't begun just to give me enough life to see that I needed life, I could never have responded to the gospel. And I would never have wanted to respond to someone coming into my life saying that He is God and I needed to yield. And I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Oh, I'm sure I'm not perfect, but you know. See, that's how a person becomes a Christian. Not by being morally superior to those who don't and saying, therefore I know that I need God because I'm morally superior and I can see my own faults more clearly. Not by doing God a favor, but by doing what the psalmist in Psalm 40 talks about, by God reaching down and lifting me out of a slimy pit. That even when I realized it was a slimy pit, I could not have climbed out of. He reached down, laid hold of me. And as David says in Psalm 40, He lifted me up and He set my feet upon a rock and He put a new song in my mouth, even a song of praise to our God. Now Paul says we cannot boast in church. Why can't we boast? Well, none of us are that special. Why can't we boast? Because God chose us. And if He hadn't, we wouldn't be worshipping Him. We wouldn't be singing praises. We wouldn't love how deep the Father's love for us. We wouldn't find our hearts stirred by Jesus loves me, this I know. We wouldn't want to read the Bible with interest. We wouldn't be praying for our city. If He hadn't done that, we'd be nowhere. And then having sort of deflated their boasting by saying none of us are all that special, and by having shown them that we are only what we are by the grace of God, he goes on to show them who it is they should really live before. You see, these Christians here were doing the kind of thing which we find so easy. They were using the world's gauges, the world's standards, human standards, as he calls them in verse 26. We think about ourselves so very often in relation to what other people think about us, and in particular the world around us and what it thinks about us. So we develop these gauges that function in our minds, don't we? We develop these ideas about how we're doing, what sort of people we are. And we develop these ideas about whether we're doing well or badly, or whether we're great people or horrible people or whatever, or whether we're successful or whether we're failures. And we develop them all in relation to the world around us. That becomes the measure. That becomes the plumb line, the spirit level, the yardstick, call it what you will. The world around us and what it thinks of us as individuals becomes the measure. And that was the problem in Corinth. See, some of them thought they were actually quite good and noble and all the rest of it. They thought that the human standards were actually irrelevant, whereas Paul wants them to think about their lives before God. Verse 29. So that no one may boast before Him. See, if we can go around in church boasting, whether privately and inwardly, or whether outwardly, then the one thing you can be absolutely guaranteed, we do not practically, functionally believe that God is in the room. I mean, you could not believe that God is in the room and go around boasting about yourself, could you? You just couldn't do that. It's like the driving the bucket and suddenly you come back to Tesco's car park and it's parked right next to the whatever your favourite car happens to be at the moment. Mine's possibly a Maserati Quattroporte, but that's quite irrelevant, and I know that some of you would disagree with that, and that's fine. You see, these Corinthians were living their lives, these Christians were living their lives before Corinth, in the face of Corinth. Paul says, effectively saying, look, you're a Christian. You're Christians, you live your life before God. Everybody does, but you should know it. He's in the room. He's in the room now. He's in the room now. Not one of us can boast before anybody else, even if we are doing more successfully, even if we are morally superior, even if we are, I don't know what, wise or influential. Even if we are better dressed, more articulate, whatever, none of us can boast before anybody else because God is in the room. So if we think we're better off than other people, so we're better, God's better off than you. If you think you're influential, you're next to God who holds the whole universe in His hands. Like, how influential are you? You know? You think you're noble, we're in the presence of the one who is supreme in all creation of the whole cosmos, who is the aristocrat. If you think you're morally good, the holy God is in the room. He's here, in this room now. So how good are you? So we are what we are by God's choice, by God's grace. We live before God and not before Corinth, so to speak, Aberdeen. And God, through Paul, tells these Christians what they actually need. And what they actually need is not the sophisticated wisdom of Corinth. They don't need the Greek sophistry. They don't need that Jewish approach to a philosophy of life, which is we've got everything that the Jews of the day, anyway, we've got everything that we need. We've got life sewn up because we've got the law from Moses. And so we don't need anything else that anybody might come up with, that kind of huge superiority thing there. He's saying you don't need that kind of wisdom. That kind of wisdom isn't going to cut it for eternity. This is the kind of wisdom you need. You need the wisdom that is given to us in Jesus Christ, verse 30. What we need is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So you see, these Corinthians were thinking, what we need is to be terribly clever. What we need is to be really sophisticated. God, through Paul, says, no, what you really need is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You need to be made right with God. You need to be freed from the power of sin to live for God. You need rescuing. You need rescuing. See, they got a completely skewed notion of what they needed because they got a completely wrong set of gauges, the city around them. So, of course, if the city around them said, wisdom is what you need, and that was the gauge for these Corinthian Christians, they would think that's what they needed. We live in a city which says, wealth is what you need. Well, if the city's your gauge, that's what you'll think you need this morning. We live in a city which says, success, great job title, lovely big house, three cars, one of which has to be a Porsche, which is as common as muck around here. And if we actually live before Aberdeen, we will think that's what we need. And not having it will become an ache in our lives. God says, what you need is to be right with Him, to be freed from the power of sin so that you can live for God. You need to be rescued, redeemed. What did you think you needed when you came to church this morning? What did you think you really needed? I don't just mean from coming to church. What did you think you need, really need, in life generally? What God says we really need is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And He has given it to us in Jesus Christ. So no boasting. No boasting because we're actually not that special. No boasting because God chose us. We are what we are by His grace. No boasting because we live before God who is always in the room. No boasting because what we really need, we can only find in Jesus Christ. We can only find in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In closing, Paul says, it begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, what he says is that all this can be seen nowhere more clearly, nowhere more clearly than in his preaching of the cross and in their response. His preaching of the cross, so powerful, so effective. His preaching of the cross, which planted churches all over the place. This preaching of the cross, which won hearts for God. This preaching of the cross, which took him before famous wealthy people. This preaching of the cross, which stirred up some lovely opposition, if you're into opposition. This preaching of the cross, which nearly cost him his life, if you've got a bit of a kind of a martyr complex, and you want that. This preaching of the cross, in which he seemed so powerful, he says, look, and the thing which has been changing the world, it was all done with God's power. Nowhere more clearly is the difference between us and God and our need of God seen more clearly Paul says, than when I came and preached the gospel to you. The gospel which has changed your lives. The gospel which is changing the city of Corinth. Didn't come because I was strong. Didn't come because I was wise. Didn't come because I was successful. Didn't come because I was eloquent. Didn't come because I'd learned all the oratorial skills through the schools of oratory and rhetoric that the Greeks have. Didn't come because of all the rabbinical wisdom that I'd learned sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Came from God. He said, look, when I came to you, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He hadn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. By the time Paul got to Corinth, he'd been beaten up in Philippi. He'd had to escape from Thessalonica with his life. He'd been beaten up in Berea. He'd gone to Athens and the message had been rejected and he'd been turfed out of the city. By the time he got down to Corinth, he was physically, literally bruised, battered, and a useless preacher. He wasn't being falsely modest here. He was just telling the truth. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What's your faith resting on? Is your faith resting on the fact that you go to a church with a good Bible teaching ministry? Is that what it is? Is your faith resting on the fact that you go to a church which is growing? Is that what it is? Is your faith resting on the fact that you've been a Christian for a long, long time now, so that must be what's keeping you going? What's your faith resting on? Our faith can only rest on Jesus Christ. No boasting, but faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word speaks to us today and has done. So Lord, whatever it is You've been laying on our minds and our hearts as we have listened to Your Word, whatever it is You've been saying we need to do, now, Lord, with our heads bowed before You, we do it. If we need to repent of our pride, if we need to repent of our constantly putting other people down, if we need to repent of using this world's gauges for our lives, if we need to repent, Lord, of thinking that the things we need most are the things that the world tells us we need most, if we need to repent of these things, we need to repent of boasting inwardly, if not outwardly. And Lord, hear us. If we need to come to You, Lord, for the very first time and simply ask You to save us from our sin, if we simply need to ask Jesus to come into our lives to be our Savior and our Lord, then we ask You that now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.